Well, this morning we are looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to consider verses 11 through 13. At first glance, a rather strange couple of verses. Paul has been talking about the gospel, and suddenly he starts talking about where the Ephesians came from before they came to Christ. And it just sounds rather odd that it comes in this particular situation. But when you start to think about the Old Testament and the way God dealt with his people there, I think some things become clear. Because throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they had regularly scheduled times when they were to appear before God in worship and confess their sins. And not just to confess their sins, but to confess their roots, to confess where they had come from, what their heritage truly was. Moses told them in Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, that after they entered the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, they would become residents there, and they would become quite wealthy and blessed by the bounty of this land. And he said, after the first season of growth, you're going to have many fruits and crops to bring before the Lord, and I want you to bring an offering of first fruits. And when you bring those first fruits to the Lord, you are going to stand before him and confess, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a great nation, mighty and populous. But you know, what was their heritage? They're not to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, but they're to talk about a step beyond, a wandering Aramean. And this was a truth that God reminded them of from time to time. In Ezekiel, when the people of God were in Babylonian captivity, God spoke through his prophet to them to remind them where they came from. He said, and I'm going to read from Ezekiel 16, verse 2 and following, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite." That's not a good heritage, by the way. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of those things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred. And on that day when you were born, you were left in the open. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live, and I made you flourish like a plant of the field." So what God was saying to his people is, always remember where you came from. Always remember what you brought with you. You didn't bring virtue. You didn't bring faith. You didn't bring nobility. You brought sin and disgrace. And now as we come to the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, we find Paul doing the same thing with the New Testament Christians, the Ephesians who had been Gentiles, and through them us. As we hear the gospel, we need to remember where we came from. Let us hear God's word, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." Before we can hear the good news of the gospel, we need to hear the bad news of our natural lives. And it's bad indeed. Paul here delineates five terrible realities of our past, your past and my past. The first, he says, is that we were naturally born separated from Christ. There in verse 12. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul talked about the advantages that belong to the Jews. He said, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever and ever. Amen. They were taught to look for a Savior. They were taught that a promised Messiah would come to save them from their sins. But our ancestors did not look for a Savior. They didn't understand anything about a Messiah. They didn't even know that they needed to be saved. They were separated, utterly separated from the only one who can do them good. Not only that, Paul says we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel is simply a way of expressing citizenship, of belonging to the people of God. We were alienated. That word is carefully used. And literally what Paul is saying is that in God's eyes, we were illegal aliens. We had no rights. We had no standing. We were like the Samaritans in the New Testament. The Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews, perhaps more than anybody else, because the Samaritans claimed that they worshiped the one true God of Israel. They claimed that they believed in Him, but in reality they didn't. In reality they were not Jews at all. They were descendants of people that had been brought into the land by the Babylonians to inhabit it. And you might remember when Jesus was interviewing the Samaritan woman at the well, when He revealed to her her sins, she tried to blow smoke into the conversation by saying, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers say we worship God in this mountain, but you Jews say that we should worship Him in Jerusalem. You know, maybe that'll get the heat off of me. And do you remember what Jesus replied in verse 22 of John 4? You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what Jesus was saying was not unkind. It was not an insult. It was simply the truth. But it was a bitter truth. Salvation didn't come from the Samaritans. Salvation came from the people of God, the Jews. We are in the situation of the Samaritans. We had no hold on the people of God. We had no hold on the promises. We were like Naaman. I mentioned him last week. His story is told in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian general, and as such, an enemy of Israel. But he had leprosy. His life was a living death. And after a bit, he was taught to go down to Israel to the prophet to be healed. And you might remember Elijah commanded him to go and be dunked in the Jordan River 7 times. And after Naaman did this, he was completely healed. He went back to Elijah to reward him, but Elijah would take no reward. This is grace. Grace is a gift. And so then Naaman made a peculiar request. He said, let me, sir, take 2 mule loads of dirt, soil from Israel, back home with me, because from now on I will worship no god except the God of Israel. Now what Naaman was thinking in his primitive way was that gods were always attached to a particular piece of ground, and that if he was going to worship the God of Israel, then he needed a piece of Israel to stand on in order to worship Him. It was superstition, but it was the best he could do. And Elijah allowed him to do it. And let me simply deny, I did not bring 2 mule loads of soil from South Carolina when I moved to Virginia. I was tempted, but my wife wouldn't let me. But you see, you know, this was what Naaman was doing, and this is what we were all doing. Paul talked about it in Acts chapter 17 when he spoke to the Athenian philosophers. He said, you grope for God in the dark. You are moving by feel because you cannot see. You are in the dark, and that's where we were. All of us were born this way in nature. The third thing he says is that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Jews had the promises of God from years before. Paul says tragically in 2 Corinthians 3:14, he says, their minds, the Jews, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. It was tragic. The Jews had thousands of years of promises of a coming Savior, and their hearts were hardened, their eyes were blind. But our ancestors were far worse. They didn't even have the promises. They didn't even hear the promises. They were blind, but there was nothing for them to see. And so he says, we were having no hope. No hope. I got a glimpse of this the first time I visited the British Museum in London. Being a student of ancient history, as I was in college, I was keen to see the Egyptian exhibits. And that museum, it's a huge museum, and there's gallery after gallery after gallery down long halls. The galleries are about the size of this room here. And there were three or four of them dedicated to the civilization of the Egyptians. And then there was galleries after that dedicated to the various people groups of ancient times. And I remember, you know, trying to see as much as I could in my brief visit, just walking down the aisle there from one gallery to the other. And as I looked at their idols, and as I looked at their statues, and as I looked at their pans and their instruments and their burial chambers that had been moved there to the British Museum, I thought, how many generations of people are represented in these 10 galleries? How many generations lived in complete darkness without Christ and without hope in the world? And it really gives me a different view of Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the light that shines in darkness, and what a joy it is. But you don't see that, you don't appreciate it until you look at verse 12 and realize the darkness that we came from. Finally, the fifth trait that he mentions is that we were without God in the world. Most of you know that in Greek, the word for God is theos. We get the word theology from it. Well, what Paul wrote here at the end of verse 12, when he says we were without God, he says we were atheos, without God literally, but we get the word atheist from it. It comes directly into our language. Now, the modern meaning of atheist is someone who does not believe in any God. The Ephesians didn't fit that definition. They believed in all sorts of gods. Diana was the primary one that they believed in. But the word atheos fits them because they were believing in gods that are not gods at all. They were believing in gods that were idols. And so Paul gives the Ephesians and you and me a reality check. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's an ugly picture. It's a very sad picture. So, Paul, why do we have to labor on this? Why do we have to think about this? So that we can understand verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ shed upon the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins, to take away the curse that was upon us, to take away the darkness, to roll back the lawlessness, to replace hopelessness with hope, to replace fear with love, to replace sorrow with joy, to give us new life where there was nothing but death before. You see, it's important for us to submit to God's reality check. There's a number of reasons why you and I need to think very carefully and personally about verse 12. It's not just something for people a long time ago somewhere else, but it's for you and for me. to apply verse 12 to ourselves. Why? Because verse 12, God's reality check, will rebuke our natural born pride and help us to leave pride behind and replace it with God-given humility. My favorite author is C.S. Lewis. And among his many writings is a book called Mere Christianity. It's a classic. There's copies of it in our library downstairs. Mere Christianity was Lewis's way of saying essential Christianity. And in this book, there is a little chapter entitled That Great Sin. It's only 4 to 6 pages long. It's a very brief read, but it's a devastating chapter because Lewis identifies the great sin as that of pride. Pride is the anti-God of all ideas. The one who has pride has nothing of God in his or her life. Do you know what a proud person's like? We've all met them. You've ever met someone who's arrogant, thinks they know everything, who cares nothing about what you have to say, won't even hear what you say, but obviously goes on without even a reflection of your presence? You dislike people like that? I know I do. And I got news for you. The more you dislike proud, arrogant people, the more the indication is that you are a proud and arrogant person. I say that because, you know, I'm like most people. I've convinced myself that I'm not really proud. No, I'm pretty humble. My job, I have to be, you know? But in reality, I am very proud. I'm number one in my little world. Everything else orbits around me. And that has to be repented of. We need this reality check from God to convince us of our pride, to give us a sober and healthy view of ourselves. You know, we tend to go to extremes. You'll meet some people who say, well, man is everything. I'm the greatest that ever was. And then others who say, well, I'm just garbage. I'm nothing. And you're not nothing and you're not the greatest. You're a sinner made in the image of God. And you have certain nobility and value because of that, regardless of who you are or what you are. But you're a moral wreck and you need grace. Knowing God's reality check provokes in us a truly thankful spirit, a thankful attitude. A thankful person looks at his or her life and realizes that everything they have is ultimately a gift that God has given to them. Yeah, we worked for it, but He gave you the ability to work. He gave you the skills. He gave you the job. And so whatever you've accrued through your labor has ultimately been a gift from Him. A person who thinks that he or she has earned whatever they've gotten by their own labor will never be thankful. Because when they look at what they have, they'll measure it by what they've done to get it. And they'll say, is that what I've been breaking my back for all these years? I'm killing myself to buy a house with a roof that's going to have to be replaced in about 5 more years. I'm getting up every morning and going to work for a hot water heater that is going to give out tonight. I mean, you all know that. You know, it's lousy. It's just not worth it. And you see, possession, or the belief that you have possessed something and it's yours, breeds discontent. I think this is one of the greatest reasons for Christian stewardship, for tithing to the Lord. Because whenever we give a tithe to the Lord, we are saying to Him, and just as importantly to ourselves, everything I have is a gift from You. So that when someone says, oh, how you doing? You can always answer, better than I deserve. That comes from understanding the reality of what we are. The third thing that comes from understanding God's reality check is joy. And I just suggest a little experiment for you. I want you to think about someone you know who has or is able to forgive others, who receives affronts but doesn't, you know, try to pay people back, but forgives as Christ commands us to forgive. And then I want you to think about someone else who never forgives, who bears grudges, who holds on to it forever. and who is constantly judging others and listing all the stuff that they're doing wrong and have done wrong. Get those two people clearly in your mind and tell me, which one would you rather have lunch with? Which one is happy and which one is miserable? I don't need to tell you the answer to that. You know. Because when you accept verse 12, when you understand God's reality check, it will unleash joy in your life. Because it kindles hope. Hope for others. You know, Jim led us in prayer a few minutes ago for lost loved ones. And we all have those in our families and among our friendships. Many times it's people that have heard the gospel and have just walked away from Christ. And if it's someone you love, it's a terrible burden. But when you read verse 12 and you understand the truth of verse 12, you begin to understand that salvation is by God's grace. And you realize that no sinner is beyond the reach of his salvation. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, is the prime example. He started his career as a tormentor and persecutor of Christianity, and he ended it as the apostle of our faith. You know, we have all sung Amazing Grace. It was written by a man named John Newton, who was a literal slave driver. He captained a ship that brought slaves out of Africa to be sold in the Caribbean and in the United States. He was a man whose life was painted in colors of cruelty. But that man came to Jesus Christ. Someone asked him once about a fellow they both knew who was a strong opponent to Christianity. And he said, John, do you think there's any hope of this guy coming to Christ? And his reply was, I never did despair since God has saved me. And that's what we learn here. If God can save people who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, people without hope and without God in the world, if he can save us, he can save anybody. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Finally, if you really understand what Paul is saying about you and me in verse 12, it will inspire wonder and awe in us at the love of God. You know, I think each of us should pray that God would convince us afresh of his love. John said, God is love. You know, that's one of his attributes. He loves you and me. But how often do we understand that? How often do we reflect it? How often do we believe it? You know, how often are we lost in awe, wonder, and praise? I have to confess, awe is not a big deal in my life. I'm like so many believers out there. It's all so familiar, and it's easy to be passé about it. But we should never, ever be passé about the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, American Christianity today is fragmented in many ways. And one of the great concerns that's given to pastors all the time is we got to find a way to shake people up. And, you know, because they come to church, they can be bored. And so, you know, you got to find a way to really energize the congregation. The technical term is you got to blow them away, brother. You know, and how do we do that? Well, we put a big amp up here and we turn the music up. We crank it up, right? And that'll blast you out. And if that doesn't work, then we'll put a screen up here and we'll bring some movies and videotape and stuff like that. Why is that happening? I believe it's happening. I think it goes right back to what I said about thanksgiving and ingratitude. You're thankful if you see everything as a gift. You're ungrateful if you think it's something you've earned. And I believe that many believers today have a warped view of their salvation. I think they view their salvation as something they've earned. They earned it by having correct theology. I mean, after all, we're heirs of the Westminster Confession. You don't get any better than that, right? It's true. And we're a people of faith. We believe in faith. And it's a very simple step over to saying, well, I'm going to heaven because I know the truth, and I'm going to heaven because I really, really, really believe, and there's no doubt in my mind at all. And now suddenly, in my own thoughts, I am purchasing my salvation by my correct theology and by my strong, strong, enthusiastic faith. You see? And then I start looking at faith as, yeah, I did it. So why don't you rest of you guys out there do it? Huh? Come on, get with the program. Get rid of that rotten theology. Come over to the light, you know? And that's the attitude that leads us to apathy. It leads us to boredom. It leads us to looking at salvation as something we've earned, something we deserve, instead of something that God has given to us. And that's what Paul says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, not by your faith, not by your theology, not by your good works, not by your efforts, but by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that He shed for us. I'd like to close the sermon this morning with a verse from Psalm 111, verse 9. And let me just ask you to go back and consider the Psalms again. And as you read them, notice how often the Psalms contain a spirit of awe and amazement at what God has done to accept people like you and me. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Let us pray. Father, help us to get our hands around this reality check that You've given us here today in Ephesians 2 verse 12. Help us to understand that we bring nothing to the table. There's nothing we could ever produce that would impress You or that would induce You to forgive us for our sins. But You have loved us when we were lost in our trespasses and sins. And because of Your great love, You sent Your Son to die for us. Help us, we pray, not to be passive, but to stand in genuine awe at Your love, at Your goodness, and at Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.